Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3. The book of Acts, chapter 3. We'll return here, and we want to complete chapter 3 this morning, and as the Lord wills, go on to chapter 4 as we make our way through this book, this letter, this testimony, if you would, of the work of the Holy Spirit through the early church. What is God doing through the early church by means of the Holy Spirit? And so, as we find and come across to and finish out Acts chapter 3, I want to remind you of a couple of things, if I could. You remember that the Holy Spirit, God had promised that He's going to send the Holy Spirit to empower them that the Holy Spirit would be His presence among the people. He promised that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it took place so that now the people, the apostles, the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ are empowered to obey. They know the very presence of God. Though Jesus was ascended to the right hand of God the Father, Jesus, the presence, the Spirit of Christ is still there through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, God Himself, Jesus even promised that He will empower you to be witnesses unto all the world, that you would have the power to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world by this power. That happened in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, when that took place, a great, great swelling of activity took place. God came down upon the people where they saw miracle after miracle. It was obvious that God was on the scene, that God was moving. So much so that it rattled the people, the unbelievers perhaps, who said, man, what's going on? These people are speaking in languages that these people who come from all over the place understand. And these are Galileans. They don't know these languages. That's the power of God to show and reveal the gospel in this other language to them. And the unbelievers stepped back and they said, they must be drunk. They've been drinking. And Peter says, oh, this is too early to be getting drunk right now. Let me show you. And he begins to preach the gospel. And we find ourselves after that great sermon in chapter 3, as Peter and John was going to the temple to seek the Lord in prayer. And I believe that also to be able to share the gospel of Jesus to these Jewish people, they go up to a place of worship. And there, sitting at the gate, was a lame man who had been lame for all of his life, some 40 years. He'd never known to walk. He'd never known what it meant to run, to stand on his own feet, to go and to walk to his place of work. He never knew any of that. And the Bible teaches us that by the power of God, Peter and John healed that lame man, and he got up, and he leapt, and he went into the temple, something that he was never allowed to do in all of his life because he was not allowed as a lame man to do that. But now he can. He has confidence to come before the presence of God. And the people were so astonished at what was taking place because they knew this man. They knew that he had been lame. They knew that he made it a career to be a beggar each day so that each day he may learn to stay alive. Each day that someone gave him money, it was a way for him to stay alive. Literally, it was his sustenance. And that's where we find ourselves. As the people were in wonder and amazement and astonishment, Peter took the opportunity to address the greatest need of mankind. And it was their need to be restored back to a relationship, a right relationship with God. And so this looks beyond the physical, what I'm talking about. It looks beyond unpaid bills and unmowed grass and repairs to the house and repairs to the car. It looks beyond what I'm going to eat in my next meal. That's physical. What we are talking about is another whole dimension, and that speaks to who we really are also, and that we are a spiritual man as well as a physical man. And so it looks beyond. And so from the very beginning, since what we term as the fall of man, the very first sin in the Bible found in Genesis chapter 3, there has been, we have seen, man's greatest need in all of his life. Now, this time you may not think that and feel like this is the greatest need of your life, that you need to be restored to God. You may think that you just need to get employed. You just think that maybe your greatest need is to get over this grieving or over this sickness or to get graduated, to become financially stable. Maybe your greatest need you feel is to get out of a bad relationship or to maybe to raise my kids, to get promoted, to make friends, to make the team, to please my parents, to become independent. That's my greatest need right now. Whereas I dare not say those things are unimportant, I would say it's not the greatest need of your life. It never has been. Peter is not functioning here as some motivational speaker. He's not attempting to convince you that you have to empower yourself to go and do great things. He's not trying to motivate you to break a cycle of addiction on your own and to not let fear overcome your life or to just simply to be a better person. He addresses man's greatest need in all of life, and that is restoration. You and I need to be reconciled to God. Man needs to be restored to God because of sin. Sin is a breaking of God's law. And this sin, the breaking of God's law, has separated man from God. Every man is a sinner, and whose consequence is eternal death. For the wages of sin is death. And incidentally, the wages of sin is also physical death. The reason that we have cemeteries is because the first man sinned and we are sin and sinners, and that means that all people eventually die. So there's nothing more pressing. And the apostle Peter is not fooled into thinking that religious people don't have the same need. He's not fooled into thinking that somehow they're exempt because of their religious observances. So let me just stop here and remind you that just because you're here in this religious place, and I hate using that word, but you're in a context of worshiping God, that somehow you're exempt from the greatest need, or you don't have the same need, and that is a need to be reconciled and brought back to God because you've been separated from God by this thing called sin. You are in great need. I am in great need. You remember when Peter and John enter into the temple, they are entering to a religious context. They are entering to a place where people are worshiping God, where people are sacrificing unto God. He's among people who are at least going through the motions of being a good Jewish person and thus religiously coming to the temple to pray or to sacrifice, and that's when the sermon takes place. It takes place in a religious context. We've learned that sin is a separator. It's a separator from God. The God that you ultimately, whether you announce it or believe it or not, the God that you ultimately will give an account to. Sin is a separator. But the sermon that Peter preaches is about how God is able to restore man back to himself. But it's not as most people would think. It's not via religious ceremonies or practices or rituals, because if that were the case, these people, leave them alone, they're doing a grand job. They're sacrificing, they're praying, they're doing all these things, these religious things. They think that they're getting closer to God by coming to church or coming to the temple, by giving money or giving sacrifices. If that's the case, leave them alone. Peter and John, go somewhere else. But it's not via these religious ceremonies. It's not a 12-step program. It's not a do-it-yourself transformation plan. It's not about you making yourself a better person. Peter provides the only way to God, and that is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is God become human being. And what Peter says to these people bears so much weight as to what we say to people. Let me just show you, if you open your word, and let's go in Acts chapter 3, and I want to begin in verse 17. He's already expounded who God is. He's exposed their sin, and now he examines Jesus Christ as being the holy and righteous one, as being the servant of God, as being the author of life, one who was raised from the dead. He is indeed King of kings and Lord of all lords. And those who profess to be a king and those who profess to be a lord, Jesus is over that. And in verse 17, within that context, Peter preaches. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers," that is, in killing Jesus, "but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." And this is what he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, and that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and to those who came after him also proclaim these days." What days? The days of the Messiah, the days of Jesus. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to the Jewish people first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." He's expounded who God was and is, that he's a living God, a God who created the heavens and the earth, a living God. Do you remember when Paul was in a place called Lystra? And the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas healed a crippled man. And the people who were pagan people thought so much about it, they began to bring offerings to Paul and to Barnabas, and they wanted to offer sacrifices on their behalf, because they claimed to be that their gods have become human beings. I find it interesting what Paul had to say concerning that in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature, and we bring you good news." What's the good news? "That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." The good news proclaims a living God. The God that Peter expounded is the God who is the King of the universe. In Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7, and it says this, "Or how beautiful are upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" The good news, the gospel, is that our God reigns. John Piper writes that God's sovereign rule is essential to the gospel. Isaiah foresaw the day when God's sovereign rule over all the world would break into this world in a more open way and bring great blessing to the people of God. So when the promised Messiah came into the world, this is the primary way he spoke the gospel. In other words, he says, the reign of God has broken to this in this world to set things right before the sake of his people. Therefore, repent and believe this good news. In a world so full of brokenness and sin, there simply can be no good news if God does not break in with kingly authority. If God does not come with the sovereign rights as king of the universe, there will only be hopelessness in the world, he writes. Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God as the son of David, the promised king. So the gospel is good news because we see the promised king of Israel has come to bring salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, his perfect life without sin, and his substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. The Son of God died for my sins. The Son of God was raised from the dead. It's impossible for a dead king to rule over his people. The Son of God promised the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will be the very presence and the power of God in his people. So what should we do about the sin problem that separates? He tells us in verse 19, he says, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and turn to God. Repentance. To repent is to turn away from your sin. And then he talks about faith in verse 16. In verse 16 he says, and in his name, the name of Christ, by faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Listen closely. To repent is to turn away from sin. Faith is a turning to God. Repentance is my cry for mercy. Repentance is my hope for mercy. Repentance is me turning from me in my sins and turning to the sin bearer, Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith acknowledges that the sufferings and that the death of Jesus was my blotting out of my sins. And no other provision has been made by God that can do this work, that can blot your sins away, that can wipe them clean, that can clear the board, that can erase everything. No other provision has been made. So when I place my faith, verse 16, my complete trust in Jesus, I want to show you what that looks like briefly. When I place my verse 16 faith, my complete trust in Jesus, what does that look like? It is saying, first of all, that I trust that Jesus is the suffering servant. In verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Peter preaches, the God of our fathers glorified his servant. And we came to understand early on that this servant speaks of the suffering servant found in Isaiah chapter 53. My verse 16 faith is an acknowledgement, is an assent, is a complete trust that I throw myself upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant, that he bore my penalty of death. He became my substitute. He stood in my place. For who? Me. The great news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ bore your penalty because you deserve to die in eternal death. I deserve that. And so my faith says that I believe that Jesus' death as my suffering servant is the only way for me to be rescued from my sins. I embrace it. My verse 16 faith is in that, that Jesus is the suffering servant. And that's what he says in verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. What does faith look like? What does faith in Jesus look like? It says that I trust that he's a suffering servant, but I also trust that he is a prophet like Moses. Notice in verses 22 and 23. This is what my faith declares. When you say that you believe Christ, I believe he's saying, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Peter is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 19. And Moses predicts that a prophet would come. And it's obvious from the context of the scripture here that Peter interprets this prophet to be none other than Jesus Christ. And we see that even early on in early Christian communities, even before the coming of Christ, that the passage this passage in Deuteronomy that speaks of God raising up a prophet was interpreted messianically of the one who was to come. He would be considered a prophet. We see it in Luke chapter 24. We see it in the Gospel of John. He is called the prophet. Who should we look for? Should we look for Elijah? Should we look for the prophet? Moses spoke of the Messiah here in these passages. And we know this because of that Jesus is the subject. So what does Moses, this Moses-like prophet, teach us? Why should I be concerned with the fact that God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses? Who cares? Why is it important that I have faith in him? What does Jesus being like Moses really matter that I need to place my total surrender and submission to him? Why is this important? If you were to read that context, and I encourage you to at some point, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, you will see that Moses is with the people, preparing them to go into the promised land. And he says this, that to ascertain the will of God, to know the will of God, Israelites, we're not to be like the other nations. You know what the other nations are doing? They're looking at fortune tellers. They're looking at diviners. This is not to be a part of the Christian life. When God communicates with you, Moses is saying, you know what he's going to do? He's going to raise up a prophet. And a prophet is going to tell you the will of God. He's going to show you the mind of God. And God did this throughout biblical history of Israel as an act of mercy. Do you realize that God's sending prophets to forewarn them and to tell them of what is to come or what has come and what will come for their life if they don't repent? Do you realize that's an act of mercy? I was talking to someone just the other day who said that they had read through the Old Testament and about to go through the New Testament. I said, great. She said, it just got a little weary for me because it's the same message. Repent or you die. She said, I just got so weary. But why? That's a message of mercy. God could have very well said, you know what, I'm going to leave you right there. You were obstinate. You didn't want to hear my word. You wanted to do your own thing. And he points to us, you want to live your own life? You want to do your own thing? You're the captain of your own ship? You're the captain of your own soul? Then he could have said, just, I'm going to take the restraints off, and I'm going to let you go. But he didn't. That God so graciously and mercifully sent prophets their way so that he would share his mercy and say, listen, if you repent, I will gladly restore. And I believe that biblical preaching, not this watered down, draw me a crowd, not this storytelling time, none of that. I believe biblical verse-by-verse preaching is an act of mercy by God. I believe, my friends, that if I am accurate and if I am preaching correctly and if I am preaching exegetically, if I'm expounding the full counsel of God, I believe that you are under the act of mercy of God. So we don't apologize for that. Remember, the word is alive. I don't have to make it alive. It is alive. And so he is saying, my faith turns, what does my faith look like? It turns to the prophet like Moses, whom God speaks to us. A prophet declared the word of God, the will of God. Jesus is considered a prophet, priest, and king in the New Testament. Those were his roles. And as prophet, he spoke the word of God. He declared and revealed to us who God was. And my friends, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He is God in the flesh. He is the greatest revelation. He is the very image of God in the flesh. So this passage tells us that there's going to be a prophet like Moses. The Jews considered Moses to be the greatest prophet on earth because God spoke to him face to face, Numbers 12, verse 8. Let me share with you what the testimony of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 34. Just listen closely to what the Bible says about Moses. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not risen up arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds and the terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. What a testimony! No one like Moses. When the Jews looked at Moses and there's no greater prophet than Moses. And Moses turns around. He said, there's going to be someone that God will raise up, and he's going to be just like me, but he's going to be better than me. He's going to be better than me, Moses says. Kiss the Maker reveals how Christ surpassed Moses. Moses was a servant. Hebrews writes, Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus was the son of God's house. Moses instituted a first covenant for the nation of Israel, but this covenant became obsolete. Christ instituted a new covenant in his blood for the sin of every nation. He provided a new covenant in his blood that would save sinners from every nation. Dr. Al Mohler comments on these verses by writing this. He says, in these verses, Moses tells Israel that God will raise up another prophet from among the people to lead them through another exodus. Moses is here speaking of Jesus and his death on the cross. Indeed, the exodus of Israel is a type, that is, an event that points to something greater. It points to Jesus' atonement. When the people of Israel were taken out of bondage to Egypt, their rescue anticipated a deliverance from something else, namely from sin. Jesus is the figure Moses is talking about, but Jesus is greater in every way than Moses was. Whereas Moses only physically delivered the Israelites, Christ spiritually delivers everyone, everyone who believes in him. The exodus through Jesus is a far greater exodus than what the Israelites ever experienced. And there are consequences. God had raised up and will raise up this prophet, namely Jesus, as a point messianically, and he says, this is what happens if you do not listen to this prophet. He says in verse 23, and it shall be that every soul that has not listened to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So what am I saying to you? What does my faith look like? My verse 16 faith is in this Jesus that is the revelation of God, the very image of God, the very God of very God. This is indeed my exodus, my deliverance from sin. My faith also trusts that Jesus is the Davidic king. Very briefly on this, in verse 24 says this, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days of the Messiah. Now, we don't have any specific prophecy here about Samuel and what he made, but scholars believe that it most likely is a reference to Jesus being the promised king of Israel that was to come. Do you remember in that prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Listen closely to what the scripture says. And it points to somebody. In verses 12 and through 14, the Bible teaches us this. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, he speaks to David, after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of iron, with a rod of men, with the stripes of those. Going back to Solomon, but this forever kingdom points to Jesus Christ. Samuel spoke of a coming king who will come through the line of David. And my friends, Jesus Christ is of the line of David. He is the promised king. And all throughout 1 Samuel, Samuel spoke of the establishment of David's kingdom. Chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 23. The promises made to David are found their ultimate fulfillment in a person, Jesus Christ, Acts 13, 34. From David will come an everlasting kingdom. Samuel anointed David king over Israel, and David was a forerunner of Jesus, the King of the Jews. What Jesus Christ has come to do is to establish his kingdom. And my Acts 3:16 faith looks to him as a suffering servant who took my penalty. It looks to him like as the prophet, like Moses, who becomes my exodus to deliver me from my sin. And he is the long established, foretold King of Kings and Lord of Lords who establishes his kingdom. That's what I trust in. That's what I pour myself into. And finally, I trust him. My faith trusts him as a seed of Abraham. Now I want you to note before we close in this, in verse 24 he says, and from the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and to all those who came after him also proclaimed these days. Would you just give me just a second here? He has taken us from prophet to prophet to prophet. And you know what he's saying? All of them together have proclaimed these days of Jesus that are coming. That fascinates me. Because what he's saying, there's sort of a unity in God's dealings with his people. Do you know how we should interpret the Old Testament? The apostles came to understand that they learned that the happenings of the present that they were experiences were the prophetic predictions of Samuel and other prophets. They were learning this. Their eyes were being opened. They were seeing this. How should we interpret the Old Testament? There is an unbroken line of prophetic expectations that Jesus now fulfills. In other words, when you look in the Old Testament, prophet after prophet after prophet is making these promises, foretelling what would come in the future. And you know what they're speaking of? According to the Scriptures, they're speaking of Jesus. That's how we ought to interpret the Old Testament. There's an unbroken line, prophet after prophet, that is telling, hey, these days are proclaimed. We're telling you this is going to happen. And it may be hundreds of years before. And right before their very eyes, it's happening. Right here. They're seeing it. Hundreds and hundreds of years of prophecy. And now they get to see it. And Peter says, do you realize that's taking place right now, people? But I trust my faith looks to Jesus as being the seed of Abraham. Notice what he says. In verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's a lot of things to see. There's sons of these people, the Jews, were the sons of the prophets. They were sons of the covenant. They were the descendants of Abraham. What should the Jews see? When Peter tells them that, what should they see? What should they understand here? Sons of the prophets, sons of the covenant. You're a descendant of Abraham. They ought to see that Jesus Christ is the culmination. He's the finishing work. It's all come to a head. Everything is completed in the person of Jesus Christ. God was fulfilling his promises, and it's through this person of Jesus, and you get to see it. Now, my faith that I cling to has an object. I'm not just trusting in thin air. I'm trusting in something real, confident. And it's the person of Jesus who was predicted hundreds of years. God, in his perfect plan, reveals this. Out of his mercy, he says, this is going to happen. And he says, you know what you are? And he says, you're sons of Abraham if you have faith in Jesus. Now, I want you to notice this little phrase. And in your offspring, he says in verse 24, that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, a covenant, and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, bear with me, because I promise I'm almost through. Here it is. What does he mean? Do you remember that phrase? Does that sound familiar to you? That in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's the foundational promise of the Old Testament. It starts early on in Genesis chapter 12 or 3 when he says, I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 22 verse 18 says the same thing. 26 verse 4 says the same thing. It's a foundational promise. What is he talking about? The Israelites were the Jewish people, were the sons of the prophets. They were sons of the covenant. They were descendants of Abraham. He is saying that God sent Abraham's seed, and Paul reveals that that seed is one person, namely Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. God sent Abraham's seed, the Messiah, to bless all peoples of the earth. Well, how would Jesus do that? From the very first book in the Bible, there is a promise that God is going to do something, and it's going to be through the line of Abraham. So trace Abraham's line, and what you will see is that this person, one person named Jesus Christ. And he says, through this one person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, all the world's going to be blessed. How in the world does that take place? The Bible teaches us in the book of Galatians this truth. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 and following, he says this. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. Do you know what God was saying to Abraham? When he said, all the nations, because of you, Abraham, will be blessed through your seed, Jesus Christ. And he's saying that was the gospel being preached to him. He is saying back in Genesis that there is a promised one coming. And he's going to be a blessing. How would he be a blessing? By bringing salvation and forgiveness to sinners. And he says, all people, all nations, that includes Gentiles. If you're not Jewish in here, you're a Gentile. So you better praise God this morning that he opened that up, because Scripture tells us that, and as he brings this all together, he says, listen, God sent his message to you first, Jews. God gave you, the Jewish people, the first opportunity of divine grace. But his plan was to extend it to all the nations. That's including you. I am blessed because I am a child of Jesus Christ. I have been forgiven of my sins. I have the promised blessings that come by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. My sins have been blotted out. There are times of refreshing that are coming. I will see the Holy One at His second coming. All things will be restored and made right. I have hope in Christ. I have peace in Jesus Christ. All of these blessings, and on and on and on. I have been blessed because of my relationship with Jesus Christ that was promised back in the very first book of the Bible. And so he says,
God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning everyone from your wickedness. Do you realize who he's talking to? The people who are responsible for murdering Jesus. That's who he's talking to. You know what you've got to do? Repent. You've been given another chance, Jews. You've been given another opportunity. You in this room came here with unconcern and rebellion in your heart towards God. Though you may not feel like your heart was rebellious towards God, God is saying, one more opportunity. Tell your friends, God has given you another opportunity. Tell your children, God has given you another opportunity today. Tell your family, your co-workers, that God has given another chance. These opportunities, by the way, are running out. They won't always be here. God, be merciful to us as we hear the word preached and God bring conviction.